Well, thank you, Mel, for your message. And thank you, Tibor. I really thought it was great that Tibor pointed out that it is Christ in us that is the only way we can be overcomers. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Today, I'd like to start off by pointing out that under the Old Covenant dispensation, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, the wheat harvest, and I'm sure most of us know this, but for the younger ones, they may not be sure of what some of these things mean, was both in remembrance of God's law being given to Israel at Sinai and prophetic of what was later fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Under the New Covenant, Pentecost, count 50 is what it means, was 50 days after the barley wave sheaf offering. Pentecost was historically and actually accomplished 50 days after Jesus Christ was presented to and accepted by Almighty God as the only satisfactory sacrifice for the sin of all mankind, the firstborn from the dead, previously represented symbolically by the first fruit of the barley harvest, which was the first crop to be harvested, as illustrated in God's redemptive harvest festival plan. God's plan for the ultimate restitution, restoration, and reconciliation of all things. Speaking of Christ, Paul said in Colossians 1:17, I won't give you time to look up all these scriptures. I'll read them. If you'd like to write them down, the references, that's fine. Colossians 1:17, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Pentecost, now under the new covenant, illustrates the time when God's Holy Spirit, as we've heard, was made available at the beginning of the Pentecostal age, which will end when the tabernacles age begins. Today I would like to look particularly at what it really means to be led by the Spirit of God. However, firstly, because God's Holy Spirit and everyone that is led or guided by his Spirit should be developing godly character, which is agape love, let us look firstly at agape love and see how it's explained. Now, I know it's very easy to hear these verses, read these verses, and not actually have eyes to see or ears to hear. We hear these verses at a lot of weddings we go to, but people don't really do anything but hear the words. I'd suggest we know where I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. In reading these verses, we can substitute for love or charity the word God, because God is love. God is agape, which is translated love or charity. So God is patient, God is kind, God does not brag and is not arrogant, God does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, God is not provoked. Now, we often see in Scripture about provocation of God. It's true, people provoke God, but God is not provoked. God is always calm, controlled, and at peace. God does not take into account a wrong suffered. That is, God doesn't reckon or count our provocations, but willingly forgives us, only wanting us to have a true change of heart. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Bears all things literally is said of holding something fast, like in a watertight vessel. So both God and the person who has a charitable, loving, godly attitude contains him or herself without giving vent to their carnal selfishness, which would not naturally be prompted under difficulties. Believes all things. It means not suspicious. Believes what is not demonstrably false. It doesn't mean gullible. It's more akin to trusting with a good conscience. Believe to the credit of another, to be easily entreated, it is sometimes translated. Hopes all things. What is good in another, even when others have ceased to hope. So although others may have written us off, God has not and will not. Nor will we if we truly love. If we truly love others, will show that we are being led by God's Spirit. Endures all things, persecutions, disrespect, slander, being maligned, snubbed, ridiculed. God's put up with all of these things. Bad mouthed, all slights, insults, sneers, derision. And if when these things happen, we need to deal with these difficulties with a patient and forgiving, loving spirit. And therefore, when under severe provocation, we need to remain cool, calm, and at peace, knowing that God is in control. Corinthians 13:8, we read, love never fails. God never fails. However, please don't assume that these godly qualities of love require consent with wrong attitudes or wrong actions. Neither agape love nor God is about soft sentimentalism or condoning of sin, as many wrongly assume. If we understand agape love, and that will actually relate exactly and directly as to how well we know and understand the nature of God, we will then also understand that this patient, kind and righteous attitude of agape love also necessitates, but only when applicable, the need for loving correction, for example, in child rearing. This attitude of quality, if you like, of love, which is personified in God, does not shy away from necessary punishment or correction, but always with the aim or goal of bringing about positive change, understanding, repentance, and eventually salvation. Godly correction is always remedial, helpful, beneficial, and constructive in the fullness of time. Now, that's hard to understand if you look at some of the things in the Old Testament. God wiped them out. But we know they're going to be resurrected. It's a work unfinished. Just read what happened to Job, and I'm equally certain none of us would voluntarily put ourselves forward to be the next Job. However, that's because there is a nature in us that can be fearful if we're not being led by God's Spirit. God's love and God's chastisement, correction or punishment, is never unforgiving, is never malicious, vindictive or malevolent. In Hebrews 12:5, we read, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you are bastards, not legitimate sons. and we want to be legitimate sons of God. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For truly, they chastened us for a few days, according to their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Eternal life is the objective of God's agape love plan that never fails. Verse 11, now chastening for the present does not seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised or taught or trained by it. Now, having seen what the Spirit of God produces, let's briefly look at some Old Testament examples, including Saul and David, through the prophet Isaiah, Christ's ministry, and on to what Christ actually said himself about the power and glory that is our future. Claiming that we are led by the Spirit is a common thing. Most church people do that, as if it's the required thing to say we're led by a Spirit. But sometimes it would be handy to look in the mirror and see what we see. And sometimes, I'm sure, every time we look in the mirror, we can become abysmally disappointed if we only see what's there. We have to have a perspective in our mind to see what God is producing, what the fruit, the future product is going to be. And we have to analyse, not just look in the mirror, analyse how we actually reason, how we think, and what motivates us in our actions. We have to look and analyse those things to see if we are being led by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit always produces good. Right from the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, and it was good. Dropping down to verse 31, after the whole of those things that are listed there in Genesis, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Joseph, after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and suggesting the solution, had a reaction from the Pharaoh. Genesis 41:34, Joseph said, let the Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. So he prescribed a way of dealing with an impending problem. And Pharaoh said to his servant, where can we find such a one as this, a man of whom is in the, who has within him the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has shown you all these things, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You shall rule over my house. According to your words shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater you than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh could see a result of the Spirit of God, and he was pleased with it. In the construction of the tabernacle, the Spirit of the God was revealed. And you read there in Exodus 35:30, as things were being put together to construct the tabernacle, Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So the Spirit of God has an effect on what physical results we can produce. Again, we see with the appointment of the 70 elders to help Moses in Numbers 11, where God instructs that he will come down and talk with Moses, and I will take of your spirit and put it upon the 70 elders. in Numbers 11:25. The Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it upon the 70 elders. Then you see some problems happen. What happens? A young man runs up to Moses and says, when these men that had been given the spirit were prophesying, there are some other people, Edad and Medad, who prophesy in the camp. So there can be an elitist attitude about having God's spirit. I've got God's spirit, therefore I'm special, and the other people can't do what I do because they don't have God's spirit. But God gives his spirit generously. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men answered and said to Moses, so it was actually Joshua, forbid them from prophesying. And Moses said, are you envying for my sake? Would God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. Elitism, or not wanting to share God's gift, is always wrong. And we saw that again, or see that again, in Matthew 9:38, at the beginning of, not right at the beginning, of Christ's work, preaching work. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We've tried to prevent them because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to be able to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. We have to be very careful not to try and judge other people. Don't judge another man's servant. God will judge his servants. It's not our job. Again, the story of Balaam. I won't go through it. It's actually a story for another day about the donkeys and the wheat, which are relevant to Pentecost because Pentecost was the time of the wheat harvest. It's interesting there that God actually, this you could say, the first Pentecostal, a donkey. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass and the ass spoke. Now, if that's not speaking in tongues, I don't know what is. The Lord, and then again we see the Lord put the word in Balaam's mouth. So the spirit of God was both in the ass and in Balaam. But actually we discussed it yesterday, and the best result was what came from the donkey, because Balaam wasn't heeding the spirit of God. On to Saul. Saul represents Pentecost, because he was crowned at the time of the wheat harvest. And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it over his head and kissed him and said, this is in 1 Samuel 10:1, is it not because Jehovah has anointed you as a leader over his, that is, over God's inheritance? 1 Samuel 10:6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come upon you that you do occasion to serve thee, for God is with you. And when they came hither on the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God was upon him, Saul, and he prophesied among them. But then we know what happened. He became king. He didn't just become a servant to look after God's work. He became the king, became full of his own importance, his mind became elevated and superior, and Saul's actions quenched the Holy Spirit. David, on the other hand, being humble, and I should add, being humbled by his own carnality, a man after God's own heart, represents what will become of the chosen servant leadership of tabernacles in the millennium. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointing him, this is 1 Samuel 16:13, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Having the Spirit does not make us perfect. It means there's a process happening within us that is going to be revealed at tabernacles. And at the same time, 1 Samuel 16:14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." The Lord's chosen servant obviously is prophetic of Christ, but applies not just to the head, Jesus Christ, but it also applies to the body, which we are called to be part of. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles," actually judgment unto the nations. Isaiah 59:20, "He shall come as a redeemer to Zion and to those in Jacob Israel, who turn from transgression," as Mel had, I think, one of Mel's scriptures. Isaiah 59:21, "As for me, said the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my word which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor for the Lord said, from this time forever." And there are other references, Jeremiah 31, Romans 11, Galatians 3, Hebrews 12. Again, Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 61:1, "The year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." It's a good tidings message. It's the gospel. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Liberty, jubilee, restitution is, as was quoted by Jesus, obviously descriptive of himself and his message in Luke 4:18. Likewise for us and any other genuine follower or disciple, this must typify our mindset and actions leading to Christ's return. What Christ actually quoted was a composite of Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 42:7, when he stood up and quoted the scripture and sat down. Now, that probably went over like a lead balloon with the people who were very happy with their old covenant situation. Actually, immediately that after Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and descended like a dove in Matthew 3:16-17, "And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, John the Baptist at this time had been speaking about what was going to happen. We read it in Luke 3:15, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts what was John about, whether he was Christ or not, John answered, saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For he whom God has sent," this is John 3:34, "speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him." Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. We are not. We only have an earnest of the Holy Spirit. That is why we need to keep in a close relationship with our Heavenly Father. We then learn about the importance of God's Spirit directly from Christ throughout his ministry. "The hour has come," John 4:23, "when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The Spirit profits, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you," and it can be he, it can be it, it can be the debate about it, but we're talking about the Spirit of God, "will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and show things to come. Paul also instructs us regarding God's Spirit. Romans 7:16. But now we are delivered from the law that being dead, wherein we were held, we should now serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what law? The law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things that are of Spirit. Be not carnally minded, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they are in the flesh, cannot please God. It is the Spirit within us that pleases God. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit and that dwells in you. Romans 8:14. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. We've heard this scripture too. 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of man save the spirit of man was in him? Even so. This is very logical. How can we understand the things of God? As it says, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God within us. Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the word which man's wisdom teach, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Therefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on about diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. In Galatians 4, and Mel went there, and Galatians 5, because you are sons, God has sent for the Spirit of his Son, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no more a servant, but a son. Now, the son who is being brought to maturity. We're not yet mature sons. We are being brought to maturity. So therefore we have to walk in the Spirit and not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, is in deadly antagonism to the Spirit. The new and the divine nature of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the author of the nature that is within us. These stand eternally opposed to one another, as both exist in us. As Paul talks about the two eyes, as this battle goes on in our mind, are we going to be led by the Spirit or are we going to be led by the mind? We have to let the Spirit lead us. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, if and when we are led by the Spirit, this is for anyone, everyone, and there are a lot of people, I'm sure we all agree, are not yet led by the Spirit. But if we're led by the Spirit, we must keep in step with the Spirit. That's what happens when you're being led. Galatians said this, walk in the Spirit and not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. And it goes through the fruit of the Spirit, as Mel went through. spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. I won't go over it again. This is confirmed in Ephesians 5. But the manifestation of God's Spirit in us will be confirmed not by a form of belief, but by the substance of how we live. The Holy Spirit is represented as a fire because it's to purge, to purify and to refine us. God's Spirit is to enlighten and to quicken us. That means to give us real life. If we have God's Spirit, we have eternal life residing within us. The Spirit is represented as being quenched when any of our actions, words or deeds, even our thoughts, are contrary to how the Spirit leads. It is a spirit of love, and therefore anger, malice, revenge, or any unkind or unholy temper tends to quench it, so that its influence is withdrawn. And then unless we repent, our heart is left in a state of carnality, hardness and darkness. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, Christ speaking, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. The Greek word here implies the coarsest of insults that you get from people. Luke records Christ's prayer for his murderers. And we know what it is. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, as far as they were concerned, they knew exactly what they were doing. But Christ was forgiving because he knew they didn't have the Spirit of God in them, so they were not being led to understand really what they were doing. And the example was fired a little later in Acts 7 by Stephen. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. These words can also mean despair of nothing. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Or as Matthew puts it in 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Shakespeare even brought this out in The Merchant of Venice, speaking of mercy. I remember learning it at school. I won't quote it all, but the last part, speaking of mercy, it is an attribute of God himself, and earthly powers does show that they are like God. Now, we saw this did not happen in Indonesia when there was a plea for mercy. We have to show in our lives that we are merciful. And he goes on, Shake goes, where mercy seasons justice. You cannot have justice without mercy. You only have legality. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, and both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Thank you.